Imagine someone who went to church on Sunday. He sang the hymns. He said the creed. He took the Lord's Supper. He shook the pastor's hand at the door and drove home. But by Friday, his week looked exactly like the week of someone who had not been to church at all. He lived as though he had not been gifted with a vocation to love God and serve his neighbor. In today's text, the second half of James chapter 2, the brother of our Lord has a question, and he's going to ask it twice just in case we miss it the first time. What good is it, he says, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May the 8th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has been translating and printing books like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, and lots of other confessional, biblical Lutheran resources for the global church. And their job is to put these treasures into the hands of pastors and laity in more than 100 languages. Today's text in James reminds us that faith without works is dead. Well, the work of the LHF is one of those living works of faith. The word of Christ traveling to places perhaps it has never been heard before, at least in their heart languages. So learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, joining us today to wade our way into James chapter 2, the second half, is the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
It's great to be here.
Well, it's certainly nice to have you. James is a fascinating letter, one of my favorites, honestly, because James is dealing with something I think we as pastors, we as Christians, any sincere Christian struggles with. And that is, I know that I'm saved by faith through grace, God's gift, but how does that affect my daily life? It should, shouldn't it? As we struggle with our own sins, as we see our fellow Christians struggle with their sins, James is this great reminder that, yeah, you're not saved by your works, but you are created to do good works. What is your opinion of this book of James, and how have you used it in your ministry, brother?
Well, I love it. I think it's very, very practical. A lot of practical wisdom. It kind of corresponds to the Sermon on the Mount in that way, or any kind of wisdom literature in the Bible. And I think you're exactly right that people compartmentalize their life. You know, they come to church, they go away, and often the sermon has no effect. And I think James is also kind of attacking a minimalist approach, where you're talking about, like, what's the least amount I can do, right? You know, kind of like someone who says, I have a simple faith. I don't need Bible study. I don't need any of the extra stuff. And he's telling us, no, God wants to bring us to maturity.
Yeah, I mean, when I grew up outside the Lutheran faith, I think one of the biggest shifts in my thinking as I came into the Lutheran confessions is that good works aren't for God, you know, strictly speaking, but for our neighbor who needs them. Just that simple phrase makes it make so much more sense to me, because otherwise, when you struggle to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus says, we fall. And so if it were all about just sort of proving how faithful we were to God, not that we shouldn't want to do that, but every time you fall, you're going to just be miserable. But if you remember that you do these good works for the sake of your neighbor, then even when you fail in them, yes, those failures require repentance and forgiveness, but you've been helping your neighbor along the way. It's not just some me and Jesus kind of relationship.
Amen. That's exactly correct.
Would you open us up with a word of prayer before we get too far into it, and then we will review where we've been and get started in where the Lord's taking us today.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, you have called us by the gospel. You've enlightened us with your gifts. You have sanctified us, and you have kept us in this one true faith. Open our ears at this hour to hear your word. Open our minds to understand your word and our hearts to believe it. Give us wisdom. and protect us from the false faith of the hypocrites. Father, take not your Holy Spirit from us, but rather restore to us the joy of your salvation and work all good within us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
For our saints at home who are either just joining us or wouldn't mind a little bit of a recap, we're just a few episodes into our walk through the Epistle of James. We've covered the trials that test faith in chapter 1. We had that warning against showing partiality in the assembly in the first half of chapter 2. And now we arrive at the climax of chapter 2, if not really the climax of the whole letter. James has been building toward this moment from the very beginning. He's been telling us that a faith, and Pastor always like to, I don't know, in my head or maybe even actually, I put air quotes around that, right? Like a faith that does not act is a faith that isn't real. Not that, you know, faith itself is even possible without wanting to respond in good works. And he's going to prove it to us with some pretty famous figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. But yeah, Pastor Elliot, I mean, what do you think about that? You know, he often talks about faith without works is dead, but would you agree that it should sort of have like a, almost an air quotes around faith because he's talking about not true faith?
Yeah, I completely agree. He's talking about people who claim to have faith, but he is highly suspicious and in fact, basically accusing them of having a false faith, a demon faith, he's going to say, a faith that maybe mentally acknowledges God, but is not the faith that the Bible speaks of, where the Holy Spirit has come and regenerated us and given us new hearts. So, you know, from the beginning of the letter, he's teaching about faith everywhere. He's talked to us about how faith needs to be tested and to bring forth steadfastness. He's talked about how faith needs to grow and have its full effect and mature and be completed. He's talked about how if we lack wisdom, we should ask for wisdom, that faith might be wise and that we might be discerning, you know, what is true, what is false. You know, the most shocking line today is James is going to say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that sounds wrong to our Lutheran ears because we know right. Romans and we know Galatians, but not so fast because James is talking about a justification that men can observe. And so throughout our reading today, we're going to have to try to figure out, okay, what does he mean by faith? And what is this justification he's speaking of? Is he saying that we are regenerated by works? Or the correct understanding, is he saying that we are shown to be justified, that God puts forth the evidence or the proof of our justification by the works, and which are the works that he's producing in us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
You know, earlier in this very chapter, he ends at least the section right before the one we're about to move into with these words. Verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So even going back one more, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. When James writes all of these principles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's the word of God, these aren't, I guess, measurements by which we're supposed to go around and judge the faith of others, though. I think that's where perhaps sometimes we go astray with James because we want to point to someone else and say, see, your faith isn't real because you're not doing X, Y, and Z. I don't know that that's our place. I mean, maybe in good Christian kindness, we might pull a brother or sister aside and say, you know, what you're doing or the way you're living isn't what God wants for you. But more than anything, this is about examining ourselves. At least that's how I see it.
Yeah, always first and foremost, you deal with your own sin before you even attempt to try to help others. Right. You know, a pastor might do this, you know, if you see someone who's kind of been drifting, that doesn't seem any desire to come to church, doesn't seem any desire to serve the neighbor, you know, a pastor might probe a bit. But yeah, you know, we have to be careful that we always take the plank out of our own eye before we help our neighbor with the speck. And, you know, you quoted some verses from before that are very relevant. I think the most relevant verse that we need today from the previous sections is 1:18, where it says, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be, you know, the first fruits of his creatures. So a few things that are established there is that salvation is by God's will, that it's by grace, that it's his choice that causes salvation, that First Peter says he has caused us to be born again. The second thing is that this happens through the word of truth or the gospel, that the gospel is the power, not our works, but the gospel. And because the gospel is not something that we do, it can only be received through faith, because faith promises have to be received through faith. So if our salvation is by the word of truth, it has to be by through faith. And he talks about we're new creatures. And so that's what James is talking about, the works that kind of come forth from the new creature, as Martin Luther says, that faith is a living, busy, active thing. And so James cannot possibly mean that we are regenerated by our works, because he's already established in chapter one that salvation or regeneration is completely a grace alone, faith alone, a thing that clings to the promises of Christ alone, our one mediator.
Well, pardon me, it's not as direct as what you're saying, because I absolutely agree with you, but even in the way he addresses his hearers demonstrates that. I mean, he says, as you said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then the next thing he says is, know this, my beloved brothers. And then this top of chapter two, he says again, my brothers, show no partiality. Verse 5 of 2, listen, my beloved brothers, or we could say brethren, right? You know, those who are connected with each other through faith. We're kindred in the faith. So he's not talking to the general person out there, but to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even our text today, I'm going to read the first four verses, 14 through 17, he begins with that same language of my brethren. He says, what good is it, my brothers or brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This, to me, is often seen, I guess, in today's world, on the prayer list. So often, we'll put people on the prayer list. We'll even say a prayer. And prayer, of course, is powerful. And it's a conversation with our Lord and the creator of the universe, who also knows all things already. So it's not that prayer is bad, brother, but how often do we put people on the prayer list but don't actually go help them? I hate to give into the talking points of the atheist of this world, but that's one of the big criticisms of Christianity. We want to pray, but we don't want to help. Now, I know that's not true, but I think there's some truth in it.
Yeah, let's make sure it's not true, right? You know, people are criticized often for thoughts and prayers. And obviously, there's you're right to critique the criticism. And yet we need to make sure that we also don't allow that to be valid criticism. A few things here. First of all, just to say what you said, all mm-hmm. the brother and sister language shows that these are adopted people, saved by God, his children, gathered for eternity. I think what you said earlier, that you should put kind of scare quotes around the word faith, because he's not talking about real faith. He's talking about what they're claiming to have faith. If someone claims he has faith, but James does not actually acknowledge that this is real faith. And then you get this example that he gives. And, you know, we should help anybody who is in need. And I mean, you know, they need food, they need clothing, they need medical care. You know, the Good Samaritan makes this point that if we come across a random stranger who needs these things, we should help. But here it's even kind of a more shocking example, because this is a brother or sister. This is someone in your congregation. So imagine it's Christmas Eve service. You all hold your candles, you sing Silent Night, and then one of your brothers or sisters is going to be out in the cold that night without food. And as you're leaving church, you say, oh, peace be with you. Merry Christmas. Be warm and well fed. I mean, think about how horrible that is. That you would knowingly leave a brother or sister out in the cold, knowing that they need these things. You know, be peace, be warmed and filled. That could be a translated a medal, kind of warm yourself and fill yourself, but most people take it as a passive, which in that case, it's like a divine passive. May God feed you. May God, you know, keep you warm. And this is when we completely forget that we're his instruments, that we're his hands and feet, so to speak, you know, to do these good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so this should shock us, kind of imprint in our minds just how horrible this would be if this actually happened in our congregation, and we should be alert, so that, we make sure it doesn't happen. You know, we've actually a couple situations in our congregation where we discovered somebody was homeless. And that's just because the cost of living out here is crazy. You know, the moment you find out a church member is homeless, you got to do something.
Right? Yeah.
Or they can't pay their bills. And so they don't have food. You know, this is not like a professional beggar or something like this. This is someone who is trying to provide for themselves, and they simply cannot. And the church must step in.
You know, you bring up a couple things that I think are really worth highlighting. First of all, when you talked about, you know, God works through means, of course. He works through us. You said that in a roundabout way, but I couldn't help but think about feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, maybe both, where they're like, Jesus, there's a lot of people here. You know, they need to be fed. And Jesus says, well, feed them. It's like, well, you know, that's what we do all the time. We're like, oh, I really pray that this person, Lord, send him somebody that will help him. You know, of course, now, to be fair, we're not always in the position ourselves to help. But that's where I want to turn to you, highlighting that this is about a brother or sister. We certainly, with the best of our ability and means and gifts that God has given us, are to take care of those who are, I hate the word less fortunate because it's using fortune language, but those who are in a bad spot. But you mentioned the professional beggar, and this can really, it can really discourage Christians and pastors in particular and church workers. You know as well as I do that if you live in any sort of population where there's a little bit more people than normal, you're going to get phone calls, usually in the summer. I'm already starting to get them. People who are looking for the $25 gift card to the grocery store or the gas card, or they're looking for a handout. And, you know, we try not to judge, but then there's also those people who really frustrate the system. They take advantage of those who want to serve their neighbor. And I think it can become really difficult for people to be, I guess, to even feel like they're not being scammed in a world where it seems like everybody wants something. I don't think it's any different than it was in James' day. So him using the brother or sister analogy isn't to exclude those who aren't our brothers and sisters, of course, but it absolutely, I guess, drives home what you were saying. This isn't someone who is, you know, trying to scam you or something. This is someone who is within your own community, especially during a time when they often had things in common together.
Yeah, I completely agree. You know, with the professional beggars, you know, sometimes assume that because a lot of them just kind of go through the phone book, kind of, so to speak, and they just call everybody. I mean, some advice that I just give to that on that real quick as an aside,
please,
is we basically say if you'd like to have help, come in and talk to us. and when they do, you know, we talk about, hey, we have limited resources, but you know, I'd be happy to go buy you groceries. And it's very rare that you'll find someone who both is willing to take the time to come in, because that's time that gets them off the phone calling everybody, and that will say, yeah, I would love to go to the grocery store and have you buy me groceries. And so, you know, just saying, I would like to take the time to get to know you, and I'd like to take the time to walk with you to the grocery store, basically eliminates most of those folks. But you know, if someone actually is like, no.
Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to interject.
Go ahead. If someone says, I actually am hungry, then it becomes a no-brainer to help them.
Sorry about that. I didn't mean to over-talk you. Yeah, that was the thing. It's also an opportunity to share why we do what we do. And you can tell the people who just aren't interested at all, or maybe sit through it for the sake of sitting through it, but you get to share with them why we do what we do, whether they or professional or otherwise, as we might say. But here, you know, oftentimes when Christians are put up against sort of helping people, they're also overwhelmed by not just, say, those who might be abusing the system, so to speak, but they're just overwhelmed by the need. In my community, it's a little bit smaller, but there's still a great need here. You're in Seattle. It's such a bigger population. I can't imagine the level of need there, just like the level in the Twin Cities near me, or even Sioux Falls just down the road from me in South Dakota. The more people you have, the more people that are in need, and you feel like it's never done. It's a work that's never, you're never making any inroads. And that can also be discouraging. But when it comes to faith, you know, Luther said in his introduction to the New Testament, you can't imagine a faith that wouldn't result in good works. I mean, you know, Luther likes James. He doesn't like it being thrown in his face by his opponents, but, you know, it's certainly the word of God. So turning to 17, faith by itself, maybe scare quotes faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Let me give you that exact quote from Luther, if I can find it. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly." But brother, again, like I said, when you try to make inroads, it just gets exhausting because the need never ends.
Yeah, it's true. And yet God always provides. And so James's point is that faith and works go together. You know, faith alone saves, and yet this saving faith is never alone, that it inevitably produces the good works, because the Holy Spirit is not ineffective. The Holy Spirit's not idle. He actually can do things, and he does work wonders in us. And so by his strength and by his energy, we do accomplish things. And so James is focusing on faith versus an imposter faith. The metaphor I always use here is a peach tree. And I actually do have a beloved peach tree in my backyard. But imagine I took you to my backyard and I look at this peach tree, and you look at this big old tree, and it looks like it's, you know, 30 years old. And it has these leaves that are like five pronged. It has these little helicopters falling off of it. And I say, "Look at my peach tree." You would probably say, "Peter, I don't think that's a peach tree. I think that's a maple." Right. And so the issue here is that what they're calling faith has no fruit. And since this is a old tree and has never produced a peach, it might not be a peach tree. There could be some other options. You could have a tree that's just immature, right? You know, you have to give it time. You have to prune it, you know, put manure around it, give it another year, as Jesus says of the fig tree that's not producing. It could be that it needs care. Or it could be that it's really a sick tree, or that the tree's dead. You know, imagine it has no leaves. You know, it's in the middle of the summer and has no leaves. I don't think that tree is alive, buddy. Right. And so this is really the analogy, that he's not saying that works need to be added to faith. He's saying that if works don't appear, that it might not be faith at all. Now, it's interesting kind of the works that James has been mentioning. He mentions the work of steadfastness, which isn't always noticeable by the world, this patient endurance through suffering. He's talking about the work of taming the tongue, which we'll talk about in the next chapter as well, which, you know, when someone holds their tongue, that's not always noticeable. He's talking about the works of generosity towards the poor, which is noticeable, but often are done kind of in secret and behind closed doors. Not only is faith not observable, but it actually also takes some discernment to see the works of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in his people. And often from the perspective of the believer just notices, all he can notice is his own sins, and he doesn't even notice that God is actually at work sanctifying him, because part of sanctification is humility. So often as the Holy Spirit's working humility in you and revealing your sin to you more and more, often it doesn't feel like you have these works, which is, I think, what you're getting at. But yet, from a third-party observer, you know, as a pastor, I often do notice God at work in people, even when they don't notice it in themselves.
I love that. I think that's great. I mean, we don't notice, and we'll probably get back to this analogy when we get toward the end of the chapter, but we don't notice that we're breathing. You know, I mean, we notice when we're not. and you know, when you stop breathing or can't breathe, suddenly it's an emergency. Our faith is alive, and the breath or the spirit of our faith is like that. It proves that faith is there, just like a breathing proves that life is there. But it's interconnected too. You can't really live without breathing, and you can't breathe unless you're alive. So James is making a pretty simple statement here. It doesn't even seem all that contentious. If you have a faith that does not have works, then that faith is not breathing. It's dead. But again, and I don't want to belabor this point because we've talked about it several times already, but yeah, you know, the reformers were just pummeled with verses like that, who said, well, if you say you're saved by grace and you know, that's just lazy. You can't keep just saying you're saved by faith alone. But of course, faith is never alone. But the Roman Catholic doctrine of fides formata teaches that love is the sort of soul or form or breath of faith that gives it its justifying power. So, you know, you are alive because you have breath in you, and that breath makes you alive. It's just sort of, it all gets twisted up. And sometimes I wonder if the average Christian gets a little frustrated with these debates, and I'm sure they're frustrated even with me now bringing it back up again, of whether or not it's about working to please God or working as a result of what God has done for you. But I do think, and I hope, and I'm sure you do too, that this distinction is important, because we don't want to start taking credit for our works as if we're earning anything by them. That's what you were mentioning earlier about we don't even know sometimes.
Yeah, so he says faith without works is dead. And so the idea there is, you know, if you found a corpse and someone claimed that that was a healthy human being, but when you checked, there was no breath, there was no pulse, there was no warmth, there was no movement, the body was stiff. You know, there's evidence that this is not an alive person. And he's going to bring this up at the end. We'll go ahead and do the final verse of our reading today. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so this could either be a wonderful analogy or a horrible analogy, right? It's a horrible analogy if you think about it like in a Genesis 2 sense, that faith is like an unalive body, and that it needs to be breathed into by works. You know, that would be what you're mentioning with the Roman Catholic theology, and very unhelpful. But this is a helpful analogy if you take breath as the evidence that a body's alive. It's great if you think about, you know, you just as a doctor checks for vitals, you know, pastors are physicians, and they do sort of check for vitals with people. And if they see things that are troubling, they warn people that they might be falling away. You know, it's if someone hasn't been to church in 6 months and doesn't desire the Lord's Supper at all, this is a grave warning, and the pastor needs to seek that lost sheep and be very concerned about that person's spiritual health. And so you know, this is a very important text, and a very helpful, maybe to spiritually diagnose someone as a pastor in the pastoral role.
Well, we're getting ready to take a break. Actually, we'll do it right now. But when we come back, you know, James is going to bring up a good point, and that is that some people will say, well, I believe in God, so that's faith, I'm saved. Well, even the demons believe that. We're going to talk about that. And then he's going to put Abraham and Rahab on the witness stand. We're going to see exactly how those accounts go into James's argument here. Don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her 6-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are going through James chapter 2, the second half. To help us through this today, we have with us on deck the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott, who's the overseer at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. And pretty famous and controversial passage here on faith and works. In a few minutes, we're going to meet Abraham and Rahab as some of James's two key witnesses to talk about what he's talking about. But first, brother, let's head right back to it, because he says in verse 18, now I don't know if this is something that people argued with him about, but I've certainly heard the argument. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. To which James responds, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there, 18 and 19, it sounds like a gotcha, right? Oh, you say you have faith? Well, look at my works. And James doesn't accept that, does he, brother?
No, not at all. Yeah, this interjection is a real head scratcher for people. There's many different ways you can take it. The most popular way currently in the commentaries is people take it as almost a slogan, meaning one person has faith and another has works. And almost to correspond to 1 Corinthians 12, where it says the Holy Spirit gives one wisdom and another faith and another gifts of healing. And so people take it as kind of this slogan, hey, don't be so harsh. God gives one faith, he gives another person works. It also could be indirect speech, making the same point. Someone will say, you, my opponent, have faith and I have works. And he's saying, and he's basically disagreeing with this, that these are kind of unique gifts that only some Christians need to have or something like this. I once heard a sermon on Mary and Martha, and one of the worst sermons I've ever heard. And basically the sermon was, some people are like Mary and like to go to Bible study, and some people are like Martha and like to work in the kitchen. You be you. And so it's sort of this idea of this, he's responding to maybe kind of a slogan, and someone's sort of interjecting and saying, hey, you're being too harsh. And he responds, show me your faith apart from works, which is impossible because you can't show faith in its essence. And he says, but I will show you my faith by my works, which, you know, we really need to notice these verbs of observation that throughout this, he talks about how his opponents are claiming one thing, but he's calling them to show and to see. So really, this whole section is about how we become saved, but how salvation is observable, at least by a discerning person. Like I said before, the world isn't going to be able to discern this. Often, somebody with an anxious conscience isn't going to be able to discern this, but. Even so, the Bible does say that, if you go look at like Galatians 5, that the works of the flesh are evident, and so are the fruit of the Spirit. And so at least from someone who is wise and mature in the faith, these things are discernible and evident. And sometimes we kind of shy away from that because we don't want people to come to wrong conclusions, and we don't want maybe baby Christians to try to like discern their own faith through deeds. And yet this is a consistent biblical theme. And so James is telling us that justification cannot be observed by faith alone, but rather it's observed as that living, busy, active faith does the things of God. And I like to point out that this isn't unique to James. Paul in 1 Thessalonians will say, we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you. This is chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We know God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And also, you know what kind of men we prove to be. And so Paul will point to works in both directions, that the congregation's works revealed their faith, and that Paul's works revealed where his heart was at. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says much the same. He says, we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So Paul says that he can observe that faith is growing, that love is increasing. And he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness, which is one of James's themes, and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions, which you are enduring. For this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So Paul, just like James, says that the fact that they're enduring their trials with patience and steadfastness is evidence that they are the justified. And so we shouldn't pit James versus Paul, this idea that faith is not directly observed, but that a discerning, mature person can observe both the Holy Spirit at work and the flesh at work, is a biblical theme. And this is really what James is getting at.
And your point about this being evidence of your chosenness by God, the salvation you've received through your baptisms, is particularly apropos for the fact that he's writing to these Christians, the Jewish Christians, perhaps, that are spread out. They do not have the same, I guess, closer knit communities as you might find in Jerusalem and the bigger cities. And so they are being persecuted as Romans and others figure out that they're not just Jews. They're this new thing from their perspective. And so they're starting to persecute them but continuing to persecute them. So you get this letter from James and we sort of read back into it from a 21st century perspective and say, oh, it's so law-filled. But if we take seriously what you just shared with us, then the law is certainly law-filled. This is how you live the Christian life. But those persecutions that come are testing your faith, strengthening your faith, and, demonstrating that you've not been promised by means of being called into the kingdom of God as you live in this world but not of it. You've not been promised that things are going to go always swimmingly well. So believing in God is good, but even the demons do. But believing in God and believing there is a God are kind of two separate things. An early Lutheran reformer named Andreas Althammer, he wrote actually one of the first Lutheran commentaries on James in 1527. So that's just like 5 years after Luther calls it an epistle of straw in his preface. He writes and says just that. That there is a difference between believing in a God and believing in God. And believing in God is one that results in works. And the more works you do, people are going to be benefited. But more and more, the devil's going to attack you and the world's going to attack you. And therefore, the more we do, the more we're persecuted. So, I'm so glad that you brought that up. But just believing, just being able to say, well, I believe in God, but when I'm off in my regular life or my real life, I've unfortunately heard Christians say, then, I kind of keep it separate from my work, or I keep it separate from my politics, or I keep it separate from my, You know, I keep my lives separate, right? My wife doesn't know I have a job, and my job doesn't know I have a wife, or, you know, something like that. The thing with our faith is it's supposed to be holy, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. Demons believe that there's a God. So that's what he says in verse 19.
Yeah. So he says, you believe that God is one. And really, this is is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was the most famous Bible verse for any Jew. This was their John 3:16, the first memory verse you would ever memorize. And so it's, you know, it's a great verse, but it's probably a verse that people kind of just said without thinking, you know, something you just kind of pay lip service to. And he's saying, oh, you believe that? Good for you. So do the demons. And what's really interesting is if you go on and read Deuteronomy 6, he says exactly, Moses says exactly what you said, that our faith should permeate everything, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we should talk about it with our family at home and on the road and bind it, you know, between our eyes and put it on our gates. And so that God's word is supposed to be all encompassing and not compartmentalized, but kind of permeate every aspect of life. And so, you know, he's contrasting this faith, which is a mere mental notion, a mere acknowledgement that God exists, versus trust, which is how we define faith as Lutherans and how the Bible defines faith, that to have faith, it means you trust in Jesus, that you trust that his cross was for you and that your sins are forgiven. And because you trust in who he is and what he did at the cross, you also trust anything he says because he's good and anything he says is for your good. And so faith is to trust in who Christ is and what he's done for you. And therefore, by extension, anything he says. And this is contrasted with just kind of thinking God exists. And I call this, James calls it a demon faith. I like to call it a Santa Claus faith because mm-hmm. the Santa Claus system is, if you believe he exists, you get the presents. And I think a lot of people, when they hear the Christian message, they think we're saying that. Acknowledge he's real and you get the presents. But our confessions will call this a historical faith, a mental notion, a passive faith. And it says that's not what the Bible's talking about. Rather, true faith is that which trusts in Jesus. And where the rubber really meets the road on this is, you know, like if someone is living an evil lifestyle and they claim to have faith, from our perspective, that is nonsensical, because faith means to trust in Jesus. So if Jesus tells you, you need to stop, and you say, I don't care what you think, Jesus, I'm going to keep doing it, well, then you don't trust him, because he's told you that what's best for you is for you to stop. And so it's impossible, Melanchthon will say, for faith and mortal sin to coexist, or faith and impenitence, you might say, to coexist. That nobody with faith gives God the middle finger, so to speak, and tells him to buzz off. That the faith can't do that. Now, if you read Romans 7, faith does struggle. You know, Romans 7 is such an important chapter where we see that Paul says, even though I want to do good, I keep on sinning, and the sin I want to avoid, and the good I want to do, I don't do. And so faith struggles. But notice in Romans 7 that he says he delights in God's law and that he wants to do good. And so Christians delight in God's law and we want to do good and we fail all the time. But to not delight in God's law, to hate God's law, and to not want to do good, and to not want to do better when we realize we've sinned, is evidence that the Holy Spirit has left. And so if you go read the small called articles on repentance, it's like the last paragraph. Luther talks about when people fall into manifest sins, like when David committed adultery, murder, and blasphemy. Luther says, well, that's a guarantee, black and white, that faith and the Holy Spirit have left. The Holy Spirit does not permit sin to have dominion and gain the upper hand, so the sin is carried out. But the Holy Spirit represses and restrains sin from doing what it wants. If sin just simply does what it wants, the Holy Spirit and faith are not present. For St. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning. And so Luther is saying the same thing as James, that if there are no works, or there's a manifest wicked defiance towards God, well, then that's not faith. That faith either never was real or has died, which he talks about in chapter one with when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So this is what it's getting at, that James is talking about how we can recognize that something has gone horribly wrong, that faith is not producing the fruit that you would expect, but that there's something that's being called faith, which is actually diametrically opposed to the Word of God.
Let's add a few more. We're going to get some examples from James, and he's going to use Abraham, our father, which is sort of interesting. You said we shouldn't pit James against Paul, but we do, and people do. And he also uses Abraham, and it's kind of interesting. I don't think that they're arguing with one another like we sometimes portray them to be, but as John Calvin actually said, they're looking at Abraham, but from two different angles. But let's hear James's angle. I'm going to read through the rest of our verses today. James writes, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." All right, so a couple examples and then that troublesome passage, which I don't think is as troublesome once we read it in context, but take us through this, faith active along with his works, he connects to Abraham.
Yeah, I don't think James is commenting on Paul or even reacting to Paul. A lot of people think it was written before a lot of Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. So I don't think putting them in conflict is fair at all. Now the problem is this, that Paul will point to Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul's point is that before Abraham had done anything good, even when he was still struggling with doubt, God already gives him that robe of righteousness that covers all sin. And so justification happens by faith alone in chapter 15 of Genesis. Well, James is pointing out that in chapter 22 of Genesis, much later, that Abraham, now that he's in his hundreds, is finally matured a bit. So if you're struggling with the maturity, maybe after your turn 100, you'll be there. So Abraham is getting mature, and Abraham has this amazing evidence of faith in that he's willing to sacrifice Isaac and without complaint, believing that God would have to raise him from the dead, that some way or another, I and the boy are coming back down the mountain. So James is making the point that Abraham is justified by his works. And that's actually in the text of Genesis, where the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham and says, because you have done this, and then repeats the blessing. So Abraham receives the blessing apart from works earlier. And then here in 22, Abraham receives the blessing because you have obeyed. And so this seeming contradiction is actually in Genesis itself. And yet no one claims that Genesis is contradicting itself. Right. That the same man who is justified by faith alone apart from works is later shown to be justified by works. And so we have to say, okay, how can we explain this to people so that they understand that this isn't a contradiction? Well, Abraham already had all the blessings, full and complete salvation, the moment he believed. But God also displays what he has accomplished in Abraham's heart. You know, it's amazing what God has made of Abraham. Abraham, when God found him, was an idolater. He was an idolater. And then when you actually read the stories, Abraham's doing some sketchy stuff, putting his wife in dangerous situations, for instance. And so the point of Genesis is not salvation by works, but it's salvation by grace alone. That God is so kind to Abraham. But then chapter 22, we see that even in a man like Abraham, God can do great things. And this faith that God displays in chapter 22 is a faith that God has worked in Abraham. So who gets all the credit, right? All glory be to God alone. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. To God alone be all glory. So we really need to be careful that we don't pit these against each other. And this idea that we're going to be justified by works is throughout the Bible, if you mean that works are going to be evidence at Judgment Day. I had a whole list of verses for you. I won't read them because of time. But the most famous is Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. That the sheep, first of all, we're told that they are blessed. That this is a free gift. They are blessed. They are being given what was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. But then God, after giving them salvation by grace, says that they're going to receive this because, and he lists a bunch of their works. And of course, those who know the passage, the sheep are a bit confused by this. They're like, what are you talking about? Because from their own perspective, they don't see it. And yet God is going to show the righteousness of his judgment by showing that they are his people. And with the evidence of works, and then with the unbeliever, he's going to make a decree about them and also give evidence for that decree. And so, just as nobody thinks that Matthew 25 is teaching salvation by works, so also I don't think it's fair to say that James is arguing this either. He's talking about how God has displayed salvation in Abraham. And once again, you all these verbs of observation, you see that faith was active along with the works. You see that faith was brought to maturity by works. And so the scripture was fulfilled of Genesis 15, and he was called friend of God. Friend of God's a really kind of interesting phrase. We're told this about Abraham in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah. You know, a friend, he's a friend in the sense that he had conversations with God, just like right. Moses, that he knew God at a very personal level. Also, a friend knows his friend's business, and God. It is a famous scene with Sodom and Gomorrah. God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do, and then obviously on Mount Moriah, when God spares Isaac and provides a substitutionary a ram who dies in Isaac's place, God is revealing Abraham what he's going to do. And so the fact that God kind of converses with Abraham and reveals both law and gospel to Abraham, law in Sodom and Gomorrah, gospel on Mount Moriah, shows that he's got this very intimate, personal, conversational relationship with Abraham. All by grace, because Abraham doesn't deserve this. Well, we probably should move on and get to Rahab as well.
Well, actually, we can't. We are absolutely out of time, brother. I was just enjoying hearing you expound upon it. But you know what? I do want to leave. We just got a message from a listener. I want to share her words. I'm sure you can say amen to this. Mary Lou writes in to say, first of all, she says, I enjoy your program, learn so much from your Bible studies. In relation to chapter 2, she says, I heard it once said, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. I've heard that too. But she writes, good works are a double blessing. It blesses us and increases our faith and blesses those we help. Thank you, Mary Lou, for writing in. Thank you so much, Pastor Peter Elliott of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. I'm always grateful when you're on. I love the conversation. Come back. We're going to do Romans next. So say yes to the invitation. We're going to have you back.
All right. God bless you.
Folks, thank you. And God's peace and blessings to you and to you at home. And blessings be with you always as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.